Okay, well, let's pray. Lord, we do just come to you and thank you that your plan was plural, that you, as Trinity, relationships are what Christianity is built on, and so that you are love, and that when we are called into Christ, we're not called in isolation. It's a community, and we just get to enjoy that, and we get to work in that. It gives us so much encouragement and so much place for a mission. We don't have to go create somewhere to find people in need. We have them right here in this room. And so all of that is so good for us. So hard, Lord, many times to see people walk through what we have seen in this class. Much less the broader church, but we just thank you that you love us, and that this is such a tangible way that you love us, is to have us walk through this with each other. So, I thank you that is not something we could generate. It comes through you and your spirit. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for the way, this church fosters that by supporting Sunday schools and making that a really big deal here. And, so anyway, all of that comes from you. Thank you. Thank you for your encouragement in this class. Even recently, John Reeves, losing Kendall. Lord, we pray for his family, pray for him, still the shock and the, all the things, or the joy of thinking of her life, the sadness. Lord, we pray for John and his son and daughter, and, that you would just be supernaturally obvious to them. Have lots of other things in the class, old and new, that are scars and pains. Pray that those be used to continue to open our hearts to you, because that is how it works, Lord, and we thank you for that. Pray for just our group upcoming, the needs that we have ongoing, that we would take the email we get from the Moonies, which are so helpful, and pray through those things and understand what's going on with our classmates. Father, thank you for that. Thank you for Bruce and his willingness to serve like he does, with a million things that he does for the church. And then he throws on top of that, coming and teaching us so well. Thank you for that. And pray that you teach through him today. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. All right, y'all, as I get Bruce up here, I was going to say this the first Sunday. Bruce knows this. I texted him. At some point before he was teaching, I had a dream, and I was in a meeting. The dream, I was in a meeting, probably a seminary, and I think Ike was there, several people, and Bruce was there, because, you know, we were probably asking him to do something. In my dream, he's sitting there just like Bruce, but he has a long gray ponytail. So I don't want y'all to think about that when he's teaching. Don't think
without thinking of that. Don't let that enter your mind. Up until then, it was good to have you back, John. Okay, in our study of James, turn to Genesis 22.
Okay.
Genesis chapter 22. We need to get a little context out of Genesis 22 in order to study what James is saying here. I do want to just encourage you with something. I would encourage you to think of this week, Holy Week, as a, not just the next week, not just the next, you know, set of 7 days. I'll see you next Sunday. It's Easter. We'll have a big meal afterwards, but to really, pick up one of those devotional guides, or you may have something that you use, or, something that you do. I've got a couple things I like to do, especially during Holy Week, but really to have it be a time that's set aside. Tonight in our service, evening service, we're going to try to approach this in terms of a kind of a consecrating ourselves to prepare to walk through Holy Week as individuals, as a church family, together. There's so much to learn, so much to grasp, and it really does matter what Jesus said and when he said it. And so much of a good study of what took place the week of Holy Week will give us insight and understanding, not just historically. That's good. That's helpful. But insight into Jesus, and to know our Savior even more, and to know him well. Of course, the one who knew him very well is the one we're studying, his brother James. you've probably figured out by now that James is a really, really insightful. He's smart. I mean, for somebody to be able to write the letter that he wrote, he was obviously the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And he comes across already. Remember, we've gone through 12 verses. That's it. He's already said a few things where just make our minds kind of be blown. Consider it joy when you face trials of many kinds. You just got to hit pause and just try to figure that concept out to really understand it, not just read past it. About the time you get that understanding, it's here to pray, but don't pray without faith. You pray without faith, you're a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. And if you pray without faith, you shouldn't think you're going to get anything you prayed for. Nobody says that. I mean, you know, they'd go, whoa, hold on, time out. He just hit me with a left hook. The first was a right jab, now the left hook. And so you start trying to figure out and thinking about what's he actually trying to say. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Let the, and the rich in his humiliation. James is a thinker. He's provocative and he's challenging us to think. And so, I'm going to suggest to you, we'll see how many you think there are. I think there's a handful of verses. I'll say five, statements in the book of James that we use. We know them. We're familiar with them. We use them. We reference them. And almost all of them, we reference them out of their primary context. I'm not saying we're getting them wrong. Okay. I think sometimes we are, they're right. We're just not understanding what he really meant. We're not understanding the primary context. And one of those verses, is, in the passage we're going to look at today, the verses 13 through 18. But in order to do that, you've turned to Genesis chapter 22, and I'm going to give you what Hebrews says about Genesis 22. Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now let's look at what is Hebrews referring to. Genesis 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham. That's the context of this story gets declared. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. You know, when you read scripture, don't just keep reading. Every once in a while, stop and go, what did he just say? I will bless all nations through you, through your descendants. Now take your son, your only son, and go offer him as a sacrifice. Okay? If this said, God tested Bruce instead of God tested Abraham, there'd be chapters of discussion that God and I would have had at this point. Okay? You do understand this makes no sense. You do understand, wait, hold on. This is illogical. I must have misunderstood you. Surely, God, you meant, that's one of the phrases he's teaching me not to say to him. Surely, God, what you meant was, instead, verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. You stay here. Here's another way of saying it. You stay here. I'm going to take the boy, kill him, and then we'll be back. Okay. I'm going to go offer him as a sacrifice, and then we will be back. We will come again to you. And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abram said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So the Lord called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of the enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." This is a test from God. So let everyone say, would God test us? Absolutely. And God, and tests aren't the most unique thing in the world. Now, this is a very unique test. Okay, I'll grant you that. But tests from God are not the most unique thing in the world. That's one of the reasons we've seen that James is saying that consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because those trials are tests and they come from the Lord. Now, he can use other trials in our life that come from, we have already acknowledged that, they come from our own sin, they come from living in a sinful world, but the Lord does test us, okay? Now turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we've done the first 12 verses, so drop down to verse 13. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Well, I think what James is pointing out to the reader is he just declared to him, to the reader, that God was going to test them. That with God, there are, he's going to use various trials in our life in order to test us. And he says that the trials that we face, that we work through, they produce steadfastness. And when steadfastness has its full effect, then you will be perfect and complete, not lacking in anything. That's holiness. And so we're all a holiness project. God is working in our lives. He's not just trying to help us survive until he calls us home or comes back. He is actually doing a work in our lives. I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in me will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That work's different for every one of us. It's unique for every one of us. There are different aspects of what needs to be worked in our lives. But James knows that we are going to have a difficult time understanding. It's a hard saying for us to separate the difference between trials or tests and temptations. I mentioned last week being in counseling with someone that was ministering to somebody, and they said, "In your cancer, do not sin. In your cancer, do not sin." Okay? They're trying to separate the difference between a test and a temptation. And so what James says is he wants to make something clear. You picked up on it, verse 16. "Do not be deceived, my dear brothers." He doesn't want them to not understand or be deceived, because Satan, in the midst of trials, and especially in the midst of trials, Satan, while we're being tested by God, and especially while we're being tested by God, wants to play a role. He wants to get us to look at it the wrong way. He wants us to be confused. He wants us to not understand what God is doing in our life while God is trying to teach us whatever this particular lesson is. As a matter of fact, if you go back to the Greek language, the difference in the word used for test and the word used for tempt, they come from the same root word. And so these are very difficult concepts to separate. Okay. When he declares, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God," what he's trying to say is, look, when you go through a test, it is very possible in the midst of your trials, the various trials, when you go through the test, it's very possible that you will feel like you are being tempted to sin, that you are being tempted in the midst of that test and trial, that you're being tempted to sin against the Lord your God. That's not what God's doing. It's what Satan's doing, and it's what is happening inside of you. But that's not what God is doing. So that you need to know and put a stake in the ground as you deal battle with Satan. When Satan wants to convince us that God is tempting us, no, God will not tempt us. And let's go a step farther. God cannot tempt us. God cannot be tempted with evil, nor can God tempt with evil. Okay? If God cannot be tempted with evil, God also does not tempt anyone evil. But he does test us. He does test us to strengthen us. Remember, when God tests us, it's never for him to discover something, right? He is all-knowing. So he's not trying to discover something. He's trying to reveal something to us. He's trying to show us our own selves, our own hearts, our own motives, what lies within us, okay? When Jesus was teaching the disciples to pray, he taught them to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Okay, stake in the ground. God cannot be tempted with evil, and God cannot tempt us from evil. But we are tempted. We are tested, and we are tempted. And we need discernment. We need wisdom that James talked about. We need wisdom. We need discernment to be able to differentiate between the two, so that we can respond correctly to what's being put before us. In a temptation, Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So God does not tempt us to sin. The test is never to see whether or not we will sin. Okay? He's not putting things in our life to tempt us or to lure us or to entice us to actually sin. However, God is sovereignly in control of every amount of temptation that we endure. We'll say that again. God is in control of every amount of temptation that we endure. And the ability for you to endure temptation is different than the person sitting next to you. It's different than me. We don't have the same abilities to respond to temptation. We don't have the same abilities to respond to the same types of temptations. You see, what might tempt you might not tempt me. And what might tempt me may not tempt you. To put something before you, for Satan to put something before you that would be a temptation to sin, somebody else, they may not care anything about that, so it wouldn't bother them. However, their issue, something that would cause them to stub their toe, something that would cause them to falter. Now that might be a temptation to them, and you would say, "Why would you ever even consider that? Why would that ever be an inclination in your life?" So, how is it that we are tempted? Obviously, we know we have an adversary that wants to tempt us to sin, desires for us to sin. He explains in verse 14 what takes place when we are tempted. He says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Now, there's some key words in there, okay? Each person is tempted, and by the way, each person is tempted, all right? So we are all tempted to sin, okay? So what happens? What's actually taking place? Because we want to unravel this so that we can defeat the temptation that gets put before us. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed, okay? We use the term lure. We use it for fishing. And so you may not have ever cared if you're not a fisher person. You may not have ever cared, but it's real simple. You try to put something in the fish that they would, in front of the fish that they would actually bite. Okay. And different fish will actually bite. They'll be enticed by different things, by different movements of the lure. They'll be enticed. Some lures you put before them and you go, "Yeah, I mean, the fish is like, yeah, I'm not eating that." I mean, you know, I don't eat things that small, you know, I mean, I'm doing something bigger. Other things they love that. They're enticed by that. The Satan tries to put lures in front of us. Some of those lures, we would reject them. They don't bother us. Other things we go, oh, no, that looks good. Okay. I desire that. I'm enticed, towards that. But what James is pointing out is that we're lured, enticed by our own desire. You see, for a temptation to be successful, something external takes place, gets put in our life. Satan puts it in our life or it gets put before us. We get exposed to it and we have a desire for that. It's an unhealthy desire and we may not even recognize that that desire is there. Last week I shared with you an experience I had in going through a blood disease where the Lord used it to show me something that was in my life that I didn't even know was there. If you'd asked me, I'd have said no. But he said, oh, yes, it is. And he peeled back the onion and he peeled back the onion and he peeled back the onion until he pointed and said, see, Bruce, there it is. That's the thing that you need to root out of your life. We can learn a lot by this temptation and this dealing with sin from Achan's confession of sin. Do you remember Achan? Achan was the one in the nation of Israel when God said, go to Jericho, defeat Jericho, and do not touch the devoted things. So when you go in, the wall will fall down. Don't you dare touch the devoted things, okay? And so they went in, they did the battle. Achan saw the devoted things, and he took them. And so Israel actually loses the next battle. It's a small city with just two letters, A-I. And they lose to them. And so they're all coming apart and they're afraid that everything's going to, they're going to get killed now by everybody in the promised land. And so God says, deal with the sin. So they go through, you remember, tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family, man by man. And Achan's the only one standing. There's a great lesson there. Just how long do you have to figure God's going to find me out? You know, but Achan's the last one standing. He says, Achan, glorify the Lord and tell us what you've done. And here's basically what Achan says. He says, I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. That's his confession. I saw the devoted things. I coveted them in my heart. I took them for myself and I hid them under my tent. That's an interesting confession that I would suggest to you is applicable in so many different ways, even in our own lives. Adam and Eve. I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. David and Bathsheba, I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. John's life, the sin you were sharing with me this morning. I'm just kidding. just make sure everybody's awake and that John, you know, cause you know, he falls asleep up here in the front row. Okay. Now just think about one yourself. Don't share it with your neighbor right now. Okay. Well, you don't have to at all. But think about it. I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. Now there's a good theological question in that confession. And that is, at what point did Achan sin? Be careful. Okay. A lot of people get it wrong. At what point did Achan sin? God never said it was a sin to see the devoted things. Other people, other soldiers saw the devoted things. They didn't sin. So it wasn't when he saw the devoted things. Many people would say, well, the sin is the taking. It's when he took the devoted things that he sinned. No, the sin is when he coveted. The covetousness of his heart. That it's the, what did he say? When you're lured and enticed by your own desires, the covetousness inside of Achan, he looked at the devoted things and he saw them wrongly. Other people looked at him and said, that's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in the world. That belongs in the treasury of the Lord. Achan, because there was sin in his heart, when he looked at them, he coveted them. Covetousness is idolatry. Okay. It's wanting what God does not intend for you to have. It's idolatry. So he saw, he coveted, he took, and then he hid. He tried to hide that sin. Think about when Adam and Eve, they saw, they coveted, they desired to be like God. That's the sin. They took and then they hid. Remember what God asked Adam, who told you that you were naked? Why were you hiding in the garden? You can't hide from God anyway, but why are you hiding in the garden? Who is it that told you that you are naked. We are tempted when something gets put before us, and when that gets put before us, we're lured and enticed by our own evil desire. Okay? Our battleground for sin, we don't want it to be at the taking. Now, we don't want to take, okay? We don't want to do the action of sin, but our battleground is in our heart. What we want to do is deal with our covetous heart. Lord, what is in my heart that is causing me to sin? So, Satan has figured us out. He's figured out what entices us, what lure to put in front of us in order for us to sin. And many times it seems Satan knows our heart even better than we do. So what is it you're always wanting to ask the Lord, reveal to me, what is it in my heart that is my own desire? In other words, what is a fertile ground for me to be enticed or for me to be lured? And this changes throughout your life. This begins to change throughout your life. So when I'm a single man, I've got X number of issues. I didn't really care what any child thought of me when I was a single man. I can't imagine waking up going, I hope children like me. You know, I could care less what children feel about me when I'm a child. When I had four children, guess what? There's a new opportunity for enticement. There's a new opportunity for me to now be lured into something because I can give my heart and my passions to these four children, and I can now sin in that regard. And so as we go through life, and whether it be our career, it be our relationships, it be the opportunities that the Lord puts before us, they then create this opportunity for our own hearts to get revealed to us. When we deal with those issues, when we fail in temptation, in other words, when we're lured and enticed, and it does give birth to sin, the desire when it is conceived gives birth to sin, then we want to not only confess the action of the sin, okay, that should be the easy part, that was wrong, that should be the easy part, but we want to go a step further and go, God, what in me caused that to be an enticement? I was in a conversation one day, and a pastor reader and I were meeting with someone, and they were involved in an affair on their wife, and they were convinced that God had actually provided this immoral situation that they were engaged in, and kind of having this conversation. And so Pastor Reeder went to ask this man a question, and he said, well, let me ask you this. Why don't you love Jesus enough? Now, I'm just an executive pastor, okay? So we're allowed a certain level of ignorance that is applicable in these situations. My first thought when he said, why don't you love Jesus enough, was, I mean, you're making a spiritual point, but the real point is he doesn't love his wife enough. That's my thought, okay? So I know y'all are smarter than that, but I wasn't. And I thought, no, the real problem here, Harry, is he doesn't love his wife enough. And Harry made the point, no, the real problem is here, he doesn't love Jesus enough. It doesn't really matter. His wife, that's a covenant relationship. The real problem is he doesn't love Jesus enough. That's the part of his own desire that is faltering. This has simply been a temptation to seize that desire. Why is Jesus not enough for you in your life? You're looking to add all these other things. Why is Jesus not enough for you to be able to resist that temptation? So we want to do battle in the area of our own desires, in the area of our own hearts, and ask the Lord to graciously, that's fair to ask him that, to graciously reveal our own hearts to us, to show us our own hearts, that we would know what our desires are, so that when we're tempted, it would not give birth to sin. That when tempted, we would look and say, no, that's the devoted things, and that belongs in the treasury of the Lord, because that's what God said. And our heart would be steadfast. Our heart would be faithful to the Lord. In verse 16, he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Now, this is what James way of saying, this is hard. So James is not ever going to go, okay, this is simple. You should get this. I'm going to say it one time. Don't expect you to ever have to ask me a question about it. No, James is saying, this is hard. And by the way, you can be deceived. And even if you get it right today, you could be deceived tomorrow. Even if you get it right in one situation, you could be deceived the next day, because that's what our adversary is trying to do. He's the father of deception. So he's always trying to trip us up and to deceive us. Then he makes this statement. This is the key statement, or a statement that I think we miss the primary context of. I'm not saying we use it incorrectly. I think we use it accurately. I just don't think we use it in the primary context. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Okay, let me tell you my primary use of this verse. When I want good things in my life, then I quote back to God, "Hey God, you're the one that said every good and perfect gift comes down from above. So would you shower me with good and perfect gifts?" And so I'm desiring, I want something to work out. I'm wanting something to, a prayer request to be answered, et cetera. And so I feel like I'm, in a sense, praying God's word back to him, yet I'm missing the primary context of the good and perfect gift. What God, you got to understand the context of what he's saying here. Every good gift and every perfect gift. Every good test and every perfect test. Every good trial and every perfect trial is from above. That's what he's saying. What he's saying to us is, don't look at these trials. He's already said, consider it joy when you experience them. He's saying now, don't look at these in a negative context, okay? Every good gift that God has given to you, every perfect gift, is from above. It comes down from the Father, of lights. Now, they may be hard, good gifts. They may be hard, perfect gifts, but guess what? They're good and perfect. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, they'll accomplish what God desires for them to do in our lives. As long as we don't grieve the Holy Spirit, as long as we don't, resist the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, is it wrong? Are there other gifts that aren't trials and tribulations and et cetera that could be included in this? Sure, there are. Absolutely. But that's not what he's talking about. So absolutely, sure. And he's right. He's making a categorical statement. Every good and perfect gift does come down from above. Children are a wonderful blessing gift. That's not what he's talking about. But you could apply it to that. That's fine. Just know that's secondary or tertiary. And make sure we understand that he's basically trying to say two sides of the same thing. One, God doesn't give bad gifts. God doesn't tempt. God, when God's testing you, he's not tempting you to sin. He doesn't give you bad gifts. He doesn't give you trip you up gifts. Okay. As a matter of fact, think about the testing that he did of Abraham. Not only was he not giving him a bad gift, he was about to do something unbelievable and blessed in and through his life. And oh, by the way, guess what? They really did come back down the mountain, Abraham and Isaac. And by the way, guess what? There really was a sacrifice. There just happened to be a ram over there caught in the thicket that would be provided as a sacrifice. By the way, God is going to what? Anytime we get in those situations, he's going to provide everything that we need, even in the midst of that test. All the solutions that we're going to need in order to navigate the test, navigate the trial, everything that we need, he is going to provide in the midst of that. I'll put an asterisk there because oftentimes I'll sit and I'll listen to different prayer requests in a small group, or somebody shares a prayer request with me, or I'm in a Sunday school class and I hear prayer requests, and I think, I'm not sure I could handle that. You hear something that they're dealing with and you go, wow. Bless their heart. You know, wow, that's amazing. I'm not sure I can handle that. I'm not sure I have what it takes to walk that path. Okay. Surely you've responded the same way when you hear something that somebody else is going through. Guess what? The answer is you don't have what it takes to walk that path because you don't need it. God didn't call you to walk that path. Maybe yet, but God didn't need it to walk that path. You see, when God puts that test before us, he provides what we need, but he doesn't give you this reservoir of all these potential things that you'll need. And no matter what the test is, you got to go back into the hope chest and figure out what the stuff is God's providing. No, God provides what is needed for the test that he puts before us, for the trial that he puts before us. He provides whatever we need. Those are part of those good and perfect gifts. With the trial comes the solutions. With the test comes the ability to respond to it. With the questioning, the challenging of our faithfulness comes the ability to be faithful, to trust and depend upon the Holy Spirit. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. All right, that, why would he say, why did he give that reference to that all the good gifts are coming down from God, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change? Because Satan is going to want to tempt us in the middle of these trials to say, God has changed. Well, he said that yesterday, but not today. Well, he was with you then, but he probably's put out with you now. He's probably not going to help you through this one. He may have through the other one. And so what James is saying is basically the what we know to be true. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He is the constant. He is the one that never will change. Therefore, we can have confidence in whatever the next trial is, whatever the next challenge is, whatever the next test is. It's the same God. And we can hold him to his word, and we can claim his promises before him, because he's not going to all of a sudden change the rules, and he's not going to all of a sudden decide that he's going to let us go. Remember that even in the midst of all the tests and trials that he allowed Job to go through, God protected him. He provided everything that Job needed in the midst of those trials. All those good gifts came down from above, but Job was able to anchor himself not just in what God has done, but in the character of God. This is the last thing I would put before us. You know, the one thing that I want to, I've shared this with a piece of this with you before. I want to learn, and I'm going to just confess this to y'all. I want to learn from your tests. Okay? For an obvious reason. I don't want to go through them. All right? Now, I'm just being honest, okay? Now, y'all might not be willing to say that to each other, but and don't say it to your spouse, by the way. Literally, I want to look, and I want to learn, and I want to watch God take other people through things, and I want to try to learn those lessons. For when one of my motivations, I certainly want to learn more about God and grow with him, but I don't want to go through those tests, okay? I want to learn them an easier way. I want to learn them from a distance as opposed to having to be the one to walk those paths to actually learn them. But in learning them, whether it's be something you learn watching someone else or something you learn yourself, don't be done until you have walked away knowing more about who God is, not what God did. So in other words, when you go through a test or a trial, you may just want out. I understand that. We just, Lord, if you'll get me through this, just so I survive. But don't be satisfied to simply make it through the test, to make it through the trial. Stop and jot down, digest, and understand who God is. Because what happens is God reveals himself to us in the midst of these trials, and he allows us to understand him and to know him at a deeper level and in a deeper way. And guess what? There's another situation coming. There's something else we're going to have to deal with in the future, and we don't need to simply look in the future and go, well, last time he did this, I just hope he does that again. What we want to do is go, last time I learned that God is blank. Last time I learned that God is faithful. Last time I learned that God is love. Last time I learned that God is forgiving. Now that I can apply because of what James says right here. Because God does not change. There is no variation. There is no shadow in him due to change. He ends with, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Just remember, we're his work. We wouldn't even be having this challenging, difficult walk with him, trying to learn from sanctification, trying to grow up and be more like Jesus, if it had not been his will. It wasn't our will. We didn't say, hey, God, I'd like to sign up for this. God, when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he made us alive together with Jesus. He started that work in us. We are his work. He brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, he is showing, he is We are his holiness project. We're his poema. We are his workmanship. And he is basically shaping and molding us into the likeness of his son to be a kind of first fruit, to be a kind of example of all that he has created. Look what I can do with sinful man. We want to embrace that work in our lives, not resist it. Let me pray. Dear Father, I do thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for James. Thank you for all that you taught him, for the insight that you gave him. Lord, thank you for his pointed and his insightful teaching to us. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us. Lord, we face temptations of all sorts. Lord, sometimes we're slinging the doors open for temptation. And other times, Lord, we're being bombarded by our adversary by temptation, Lord. But we want to be reminded this day, Lord, that we are not being tempted by you. In no way, shape, or form do you ever tempt us to sin, but instead you provide a way out of our temptation. But Lord, you do test us. And so I pray, Lord, that we would embrace those testings. We would embrace the trials of various kinds, and we would see them as good gifts. We would see them as perfect gifts because of their end. The end being, Lord, that you would sanctify us, that you would make us holy. You would have us to be perfect, complete, not lacking in anything. Lord, what a great work you are doing in our lives, far beyond what we could ever hope for. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.